Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay in you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Let's pray again. Holy Father, I thank you for all of your kindness to me and to my family this last week when we were on vacation and the revealing yourself to us through the awesome canyon walls and the storms and the stars. Beautiful times with you we had in prayer and everything. But Lord, this is better. I thank you that I can be back here. I thank you that this is the norm and that's the exception. I thank you that I can see your glory in greater ways among your people, even than in your creation. And so, Lord, we just enjoy what we have, what our brothers and sisters in Turkey don't have, the ability to gather with large numbers who can just enthusiastically, openly praise your name. And now as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, this psalm about repentance and sin, Father, I know there are people here who are at various stages of heaviness in their heart because of guilt and consequences of sin and our various struggles. And Lord, it'd be one thing if our problem was just we made mistakes. If we came in here, we had some regrets, we made some mistakes, that'd be one thing. But so much deeper. We find ourselves with this horrible disease of loving sin in our hearts. We have certain sins that our hearts are just wrapped around and want to hang on to. And oh, what a mighty work it takes of your Spirit through your word to break that. I pray that you would do that today, this morning, through this passage, through this psalm, by a mighty work of your Spirit, Lord. Break the love that we have in our hearts for these sins that are destroying us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's good to be forgiven. Amen. That's good. That's what we saw last time. If you can think back 2 weeks when we started this psalm, how good it is to be forgiven. What we find out today in the rest of the psalm is how serious God is about getting us to that place where we can be forgiven. The first two verses of the psalm are all about how wonderful and how blessed it is to actually be forgiven. The rest of the psalm is about two different pathways to get there. Two different pathways to get to forgiveness. Actually, there's only one pathway to forgiveness, and that's through repentance. But there's two different pathways to get us to repentance. Two different ways to break that love affair in your heart with sin so that you'll be able to reject that sin and turn back to the Lord in repentance. Sin does massive harm to the soul. It is poison in the soul. I mean, how could God claim to love us if he would let that remain? If you just let that stay, that poison stay in us? Our dog, not too long ago, ate some chocolate. And for those of you who don't know, chocolate is toxic for dogs. It'll kill them. And so the vet told us, he was in really bad shape. The dog was in really bad shape. The vet told us, you need to induce vomiting right away or that dog will die. Our sin is like that in us. As long as we keep it in us, it's destroying us the whole time. It's so tasty going down. But once it gets into the system, it kills. And the only rescue from that is if our soul will reject it and expel it, like the body expelling poison from the stomach. And that is an unpleasant process. And so sometimes we think, I don't want to go through the discomfort of throwing up. I'll just keep it in my stomach and hope it digests somehow. It won't. It won't. It's like chocolate in a dog's body. The sin must be expelled from the heart through true confession. And there are two ways to get there. There's two ways to induce vomiting, so to speak. Two ways to get from loving a sin enough to commit it to hating that sin enough to reject it and repent of it. The first pathway, the first way to get there to repentance is by the way of the rod, discipline. God will use discipline to actually break our love affair with sin so that we can repent. It's absolutely essential that we do repent, and so if necessary, God will bring hardship into our lives to make it happen. And that's a very important principle to understand, because very often people will disparage repentance that only comes after painful consequences. They say, "Oh, you're not sorry that you sinned. That you're just sorry you got caught. You know, you're just sorry you have all these crocodile tears now because you have all these painful consequences from your sin. Where were the tears before you got caught?" And they say, and they make it sound like it's not real. People who say that fail to understand that the tears that come from getting caught, the sorrow and brokenness that comes from painful consequences and the embarrassment of exposure, all of that is designed by God to teach us how to become sorrowful and broken and contrite over the sin itself. This is all God's design. The earthly temporal consequences for sin are designed by God to serve as training wheels for true contrition. Just like the pleasures of life are supposed to serve as training wheels to teach us how to have joy in God, so the pain of getting caught in sin and all that goes along with it and all the pain is designed to help our hearts along. We need to weep over having offended God. That's where we need to get. But sometimes we're just not there yet. Our hearts aren't there yet, and it can really help if God will send some other pain into our lives to get the ball rolling with the tears. And once the tears are flowing over consequences, it's much easier at that point to begin to weep over simply having displeased God. That's exactly how God designed it. That's the pathway that God took David, right? That's what happened with David. God exposed David's sin to Nathan. He brought these horrific consequences into David's life, that even taking David's child and the agony of all those things made David begin to weep. And it wasn't long after he started that weeping that he started weeping over the pain. It wasn't long before he was actually weeping over the sin. And you can see that clearly in Psalm 51. You can see it here in Psalm 32 as well. What was David's response to all the pain? You see the pain in verses 3 and 4. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." What was the result of all that suffering? Verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So just as a father will spank his child, hoping that the tears from the pain will turn into tears of sorrow over the sin and repentance, so it is with God's rod of discipline. Now, does that automatically work? No. There are people who will weep over consequences of sin and never weep over having offended God. I mean, those people are not genuinely repentant. They will not be forgiven. All they care about is consequences. And that's common. That happens all the time. However, Just because the tears didn't start until the consequences came doesn't automatically mean the person is in that category. Doesn't mean his repentance is invalid. God designed it to work this way, to go from tears over of sorrow over the consequences to real contrition. Look at the end of verse 5. David says, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now that phrase, "the iniquity of my sin," is just a Hebraism to refer to the thoroughness of the forgiveness. You forgave everything. You totally forgave every last trace of my guilt. Even though David's repentance didn't come until after the consequences and after he got caught, still that suffering that did come did bring him to true repentance, which ended up being a very thorough repentance and therefore brought a very thorough forgiveness from God. God forgave every last trace of the guilt. And then David's joy returned, even though the painful consequences were still in place. And see, that's the key. That's how you know your repentance is genuine. You can tell your repentance is real. It's really sorrow over having actually offended God. You can tell you've gotten to that point when your joy returns as soon as God forgives you, even though the consequences, the painful consequences, are still in place. You see that? If you can't be joyful until the consequences go away, that means your sorrow is just over consequences. It's not really sorrow over this. It's not true repentance. The training wheels didn't work. You didn't get there. But if you find your joy returning as soon as you're forgiven, even though the painful consequences are there, it means the training wheels did work and your repentance is real. You see that? It's crucial to understand that the joy comes from being forgiven, not from just simply confessing, not just simply admitting that you sinned. The confession is not what brings the joy. There are a million armchair psychologists who would read about David's agony here in verses 3 and 4 and say, "Oh, I know what that is. That's repression. That's you repress your emotions, you repress your guilt feelings, you have all this guilt, and you bottle up all this guilt, and it builds up, and it causes all kinds of emotional and psychological and psychosomatic difficulties and problems." And so the consensus of the psychology world is that the solution to all that is just let your feelings out. You know, just talk about it. Just open your mouth and talk about how you feel with someone and your guilt and everything else and come clean about it and you'll feel better. Once you get over the denial, come to grips with reality, that'll solve the whole thing. That's what the psychology world says. Now, is that true? Just admit your sin, talk about how you feel, and the whole problem will go away? How did that work for Judas? I mean, he admitted he had sinned horribly, didn't he? And he talked about it. He even tried to make restitution the best he could. Then he killed himself. See, it's not the confession or the talking or the admitting that brings back the joy. The only thing that can restore the joy is being forgiven, something you can't even do. God has to do it. Once he forgives, then the relational closeness with him is restored, and only then will the joy return. You know you're forgiven, you know it's happened, when you're able to actually enjoy God's presence again. And that's when the joy of your salvation returns. Every believer is loved by God, right? Every believer is accepted by the Father as his own child just because of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Christ, therefore he loves us as his own child. But a good father always loves his child, but a good father is not always smiling at his child, is he? There are times when, even though God loves us as his own dear children, he's not smiling at us. He's turning his face away. Scripture speaks about various forms of displeasure that God can have, even his own children. When we rebel against him, we can grieve him, Scripture says. We can displease him. We can provoke him to turn his face away from us. That's why we ask for forgiveness as Christians. It's not that we sin and it cancels out our salvation and we have to get saved again and that's why we ask for forgiveness. That's not how it is. We're still saved. Even our sin doesn't cancel out our salvation. But even though it doesn't cancel out our salvation, and even though we're still saved and we're still justified and we're still on our way to heaven and all that, what sin does do is displease the Lord and create a distance, a relational distance between us and him, and it provokes him to turn his face away. So when we repent, God turns his face back towards us, and then the joy returns and closeness to him is restored. That's why it's so important that we repent. You don't get the joy until God forgives you, and he won't forgive you until you repent. And so God brings us to repentance. And if he has to, he'll use the rod. And when he does, it hurts. It's excruciating. Romans 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. If it does, if it's not painful, it's not working. When David kept silent about his sin, refusing to confess, God turned his face away from David, and David's life at that point became unbearable. You can see it there in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. David says his bones just, literally it says in the Hebrew, melted away. He's just melting. He's just, I mean, you know, when you want to talk about something deep down inside you, you might say, I can feel it in my bones, right? I mean, your bones, that refers to the deepest part of your being. And so what David's saying here is he felt like at the very core of himself was just disintegrating, just melting away. Another thing about bones is they also point to strength, right? It's like David is saying the strongest part of me that upholds the structural integrity of my whole self is just melting. This is, you know, if your bones melted, that's bad, right? I mean, you'd just fall on the ground like a wet noodle. You'd have no strength. That's how David felt on the inside. His whole inner man just collapsed. And he says, my strength, verse 4, was dried up as in the heat of summer. It's just life juices just dried up. He couldn't function anymore. And it affected him physically. You know, whatever happens to your soul will affect your body. When your soul is full of joy, it'll tend to give energy and strength to your body. And when your soul is worried and anxious or crushed with sorrow, it'll drain strength away from your body. Psalm 38:3, because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. There's a very close connection between soul and body. Don't think of it like your soul is some separate entity that's inside the casing or shell of your body. Soul and body, biblically, are woven together with such unity that when this sort of thing happens to the soul, it will wreck the human body. It'll cause fatigue, it'll cause sickness, disease, even death in some cases. And that's what was happening to David. And the result was, he says, groaning all day long. Just groaning. You can't even form words. You don't even have complete thoughts. There's so much pain. All you can do is just moan. Just, you know, there's just no words. It's just a groan that comes out. This is the sickening picture of the soul just gnawing itself in pain. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. God's almighty hand just pressing down on David, and there's no escape, day or night. There's no escape. I mean, if it's God, if it's anybody besides God, then maybe you can run to some shelter somewhere, but if it's God, there's no escape. You can't look anywhere else for refuge, and it just goes forever. He says it continued day and night around the clock. All day long, all you do is just look forward to bedtime. And then when bedtime finally comes, you can't sleep, and all you do is count the hours until morning. And it happens, misery never stops. This is what it's like that's what happens to the human soul when God turns his face away from it. Just like the cutting off sunlight from a plant. We can't keep going when God turns his face away from us. Deuteronomy 31:16, they will forsake me. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. Rebelling against God provokes him to turn his face away, and that just has dire effects on the human soul. It causes, for one thing, terror. In Psalm 30, verse 7, O Lord, when you hid your face, I was terrified. And then in Psalm 143, verse 7, God turning his face away, it makes strength fail. You go weak. In Isaiah 64, it causes the person to begin to waste away. In Ezekiel 39, when God hides his face, it means that he starts to deal with that person according to his sin instead of according to mercy, and he withholds his spirit from the person. And in Isaiah 59, we read that when God turns his face away, he refuses to listen to your prayers anymore. He won't listen. And he withholds protection, and he makes us completely vulnerable to our enemy's attacks, Psalm 69. And he forgets your misery, Psalm 44:24. Forgets it. I mean, when you cry out in pain, he won't listen with a sympathetic ear anymore. He won't listen to you. He just leaves you to just suffer on your own. He doesn't draw near. He doesn't bring comfort. He doesn't give you strength to endure. He doesn't give you wisdom or guidance on how to deal with it. There's just no horror like the horror of having God turn his face away from you. In fact, turn to Psalm 51. You can see this in more detail there. He gives a description, David does, of what this is like, God turning his face away. Psalm 51, in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This is the pain of conscience. He's saying, David is saying, I can feel the guilt. You know, conscience, when conscience strikes you, basically what that is it's a sense that I'm in deep trouble. I'm in deep trouble, and your soul just sort of cringes in anticipation of the consequences of this trouble. That's what conscience is. And for David, the pangs of conscience were unbearable at this point. He can just feel how much he deserves punishment. And on top of that, you feel deep shame. You feel like you're just dirty, just filthy on the inside. You read Psalm 51. Just count how many times David asks God to cleanse him. Wash me with hyssop. That's the very first thing he says in the whole psalm. And he keeps bringing it up. Clean me. My soul's dirty. Now, what does it mean to have a dirty soul? Obviously, that's the figure of speech, right? It's not talking about literal dirt. What does it mean to have a dirty soul? What it means is to have your soul be disgusting in God's sight. And that is a horrible feeling. God looks at you, and he has the same reaction that you have if you looked in some greasy, slimy, smelly sludge at the bottom of a garbage dumpster somewhere. Just bugs crawling in it and rotten food and hair mixed in there. Just whatever makes you just want to vomit. That's what sin looks like to God. And David felt it. He felt his soul being disgusting to God and needing to be cleaned. And all this, it saps your joy. Look at verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." And then down to verse 12. "Restore the joy of your salvation." The joy is gone. You know, is it possible to have a cold and still have joy? Just catch a cold and you just get sniffles and still have joy? Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. Is it possible to have a broken bone and have joy? Sure. Is it possible even prison and have joy? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, it's possible to have joy in absolutely any circumstance except one. If God turns his face away from you, it is impossible to have joy. That's the one time when it's impossible to have joy. It can't happen. Your vacation will be miserable. Your marriage won't make you happy. Your job, a raise, a promotion, a new car, a new house, leisure, alcohol, food, sex, losing weight, nothing will make you happy. Nothing will bring you joy if he turns his face away. And another thing you lose when God turns his face away is endurance, spiritual endurance. You see that in verse 10. David says, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I've lost my steadfastness." You become drained of spiritual stamina. You can't, you start a ministry, matter of weeks, you're burned out. You try to love your wife, you try to serve your family, you try to be a good employee, you commit to a small group, you start a routine of reading your Bible, but none of it lasts. In spiritual things, you're almost like a heart patient that, goes up two or three steps and you're already winded. Just spiritually, you just have no stamina. You can't keep going. And then worst of all, you lose your willing spirit. Look at verse 12. When David asked for restoration, he asked for that. "Grant me a willing spirit." A period of unrepentant sin will result in an unwilling spirit. Your heart just isn't on board with God's will anymore. It's just no matter how hard you try, you can't get yourself to continue to do what's right because your heart's not in it. It's not into it. And on top of all that, when unrepentant sin does its damage to the soul, you can't praise God anymore. You can no longer praise. You might be able to force yourself to sing a song, but it's not praise because the joy isn't there. It's just noise. Psalm 51:15. "Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." I mean, that's David. Isn't that incredible? Of all people, David has to ask God to open his lips so that he can sing. The greatest hymn writer of all time, the man who wrote half of the book of Psalms, The man whose music drove demons away from Saul. I mean, the great musician. The man whom God chose to teach the righteous how to worship throughout the ages. David. That man could not open his mouth in praise. Keep sin in your life too long, and it will give you a case of spiritual lockjaw. You will not be able to praise. You won't be able to take delight in worshiping God. Those are some of the horrors of having God turn his face away from you because of unrepentant sin. And the psalmist just described that. It just sounds like, I mean, Psalm 40, verse 12 is an example. Troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Psalm 102, verse 3. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn. Verse 4, my heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. I lie awake, verse 8, all day long. My enemies taunt me. Verse 9, for I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Verse 23, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. And then Psalm 38, 2, your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. Verse 6, all day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. My heart pounds. My strength fails of me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay away. My pain is ever with me. It's a nightmare. And you say, well, if it was that horrible, why didn't he just repent? I mean, why did David take so long to repent if it was that bad? Well, for one thing, when this happens, you don't always realize it's because of sin. When you're denying your sinfulness, rationalizing, blaming others, justifying yourself, you can get to the point where you start believing all your own excuses, right? You start buying into all your own baloney, and pretty soon you're self-deceived. And when the idea of admitting wrong or repentance crosses your mind, you just reject it. It's like, no, no. Your pride will say, no, that's not an option. I'm not going to do it. I'll find another way out of this. And you start looking for other ways to feel better besides repentance, some other way. You decide this whole thing must just be a chemical imbalance in my brain, or it's just some mental disorder, it'll eventually go away. I'll wait it out. And we run to distractions. We run to something that might deaden the pain for a little while, or we just clutch, and the whole time we just clutch all the harder onto our sin. And just as a side note, that's especially common when the sin is a relationship. In a sinful relationship, very often those are the hardest kinds of sins to let go of because your love for the sin is disguised in your heart as love for the other person. And so it doesn't feel evil. It feels good. Don't ever underestimate the tenacity with which the human soul will hold on to the sins that it loves. There are people who they'll lose everything. They'll undergo the deepest agony and horrors and finally die and still never let go of their sin. I mean, that happens. And it's bizarre because in many cases the sin isn't even pleasurable. You know, it might be a sin like bitterness, you know, or envy or something, and there's nothing pleasurable about it. It's ruining your life, and still you just won't let go of it. It just makes no sense. We have a love for sin. Why we have that kind of love for sin is an absolute mystery. In fact, the question of why someone would die rather than let go of his sin is a question that even God asks. I mean, in Ezekiel 18:31, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. The love affair the human heart has with its own corruption is one of the most baffling mysteries in the universe. but it's deadly. And so in his mercy, God sent the rod into David's life to break that love affair with sin. You say, well, man, that sounds so horrible. Isn't there any other way? Yes. Yes, there is. You don't have to go the way of the rod. Remember, there's two ways. The rod is just one. The purpose of this psalm, the whole purpose of this psalm is to let you know that you don't have to go that way. You can skip verses 3 and 4 and just go right to verse 5. You can go immediately to verse 5 if you want. You can bypass the rod altogether, skip all the suffering, all the misery, all the pain, and go right to verse 5. All you have to do is repent immediately. And that's usually what we do as Christians. That's our norm. That's typically when we sin, we repent. We sin, we repent. And for that reason, God rarely uses the rod. He rarely uses it. He only gets it out in those times when our hearts have become so stubborn that we're just continuing to cling to a sin for too long. And David's whole point here is to persuade us by means of reason not to do that. Look at verse 9. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be controlled with bit and bridle, or it will not come to you. Have you ever watched an old Western where you got some wild, unbroken colt that's kicking and bucking and jumping around and causing and some poor cowhand has to go in there and break it, tame that thing? How does he do it? How do you break a wild horse? Does he walk in there with a notebook and say, okay, horse, let me give you 10 good reasons why you should allow me to put this saddle on your back, you know, and here it comes. And no, you control a horse with a bit. In the mouth. You know what a bit does? It just causes pain on the horse. If the horse doesn't go the way you follow your direction, it's painful. You can train an animal, maybe by pain or maybe by, to some degree, with reward or punishment, but never through reason. You can't train an animal through reason. You walk up to a mule that's decided, I don't want to move. And you can give him this brilliant line of argumentation with impeccable logic and undeniable syllogisms and everything else, and that mule will stand and just stare at you like a cow looking at a new gate. I mean, it won't move. It won't do anything. Animals just do whatever they feel like doing unless forced to do otherwise. That's what it's like to be an animal. And the unrepentant sinner is the same way. You know, promises of reward won't motivate him. The offer of the nearness of God doesn't motivate him. Threats of future judgment don't motivate him. The only thing that'll motivate him is excruciating pain, the agony of verses 3 and 4. It's the only thing that'll get him off his sin. He's like an animal. The only thing that can keep him from doing what he feels like doing is pain. But if you're a human being made in the image of God, capable of logic and reason, there's another way besides just pain. And I really think this is the bottom line of this psalm. This is the message. The whole psalm is designed to convey this one message. Don't be a mule. Verses 3 and 4 are the description of David's mule days. You know, in verse 3 when he says, when I kept silent, you know, when I wouldn't repent, you could just put in parentheses right there, when I was a mule. I wouldn't confess, wouldn't repent. I wouldn't reject this sin. I wouldn't expel this sin out of my heart. I just wanted to give it time, and I hope the whole thing would just go away. God's word gave David thousands of reasons, good reasons to repent, but he refused. He was being a stubborn mule. He refused to get to repentance by way of reasons, and so it had to be by way of the rod. It's the only other way. See, you have to get there. As a child of God, you must repent. You realize that, right? If you got sin in your life, there's no getting around. You're going to have to repent. That's going to have to happen. And the poison of loving this sin is going to have to be expelled from your heart. And basically what this psalm is saying is essentially God is just saying, look, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. It's up to you. The easy way is to be persuaded by reason, to learn from David, like a human being who bears God's image and can think. And so we can skip right to verse 5 and just repent right away. The hard way is to wait for God to get the rod out, to get the bit and bridle out, and force the issue so you have to go through verses 3 and 4. Whenever you find yourself saying, I just want to enjoy the pleasure of the sin just a little longer, that's a mule talking. That's a mule heart talking. When we drop into the rut of our besetting sins and we fall into it one more time and conscience starts to object, your conscience will rise up and say, oh, that's wrong, that's sin, that's... Our mule heart will say, okay, I'll repent in a minute. I'll repent in a few days, in a few weeks, soon. I'll repent soon. I just not right this minute. That's the mule heart. The mule heart always wants to enjoy the pleasures of sin just a little longer. And a lot of times it comes with rationalizations, you know, excuses. And there's all kinds of rationalizations we come up with. See if you recognize this one. How about this? Well, I've already blown it for today. So, you know, whether I repent now or a little bit later, either way, I've blown it for today. So it doesn't really matter. I might as well just get it out of my system and tomorrow I'll start fresh. You ever heard that one coming out of your own heart? Next time you find yourself using that line of reasoning, just ask yourself two questions. First, would God agree with that? And the second, would Satan agree? And we know the answers to that, right? I mean, no, God would not agree with that reasoning. And yes, Satan would wholeheartedly agree. If my greatest enemy, the most wicked being in existence, who is evil and malicious and desires nothing more than my absolute destruction and to oppose everything God does, if he agrees with this action, do I really want to do it? And if God, who has perfect wisdom and who loves me more than I love myself and who desires my greatest and highest good and who always does what's best and nothing else, if he does not agree, then do I really want to keep going with this even one more second? The fact that I'm coming up with these reasons to keep going in the sin, you know, I've already blown it for today, might as well get it out of my system, or I just a little bit longer, then I'll quit. The fact that I'm thinking that way is indicating the fact that my heart is in love with this sin. I mean, I'm certainly not looking at the sin the way God looks at it, right? God tells me this sin is doing tremendous damage, and every second I keep doing it, I'm doing more damage. If I really believed that, I wouldn't say, well, just a little bit longer, right? If I believe that, imagine you have a project, you got to cut a board, so you go out to your garage and you turn on the table saw and you're afraid of this thing, you're not used to the power tools, you're trying to be super careful, something distracts you, and zoop, off goes your finger. You just cut off your finger and table saw. And when that happens, do you look at your little stub there and say, well, I guess I've blown it for today. Might as well just go all the way and just stick your hand in there the rest of the day. I'll just put my hand in there the rest of the day, and tomorrow I'll go to the doctor, I'll get fixed up, I'll start fresh. No, you don't do that. You immediately shut off the saw, get some duct tape, put that finger back on, right? You might even go to the hospital, like the very same hour. See, if you really believe something's actually doing you damage, you're going to stop that and get that recovery process going immediately. Sooner the better. Just a few more minutes, then I'll stop. Or I've already blown it, I might as well keep going. Those are proof that you don't really believe you're doing yourself damage. And every moment you do that, every moment you spend digging your heels in like a stubborn mule, every moment you will regret. Now you might hear that and say, Daryl, that table saw analogy is stupid. That's dumb. It's not fair. It's not analogous, because cutting your hand with a saw is a lot different from sin, because that hurts. Cutting your hand with a saw hurts. Sinning brings pleasure. They're not the same thing. Well, that's true. You cut your finger with a saw, it's not so much wisdom that makes you stop, but rather pain, right? But you see, that's the whole point of the psalm. If you won't stop unless pain forces you to stop, you're a mule. Don't be a mule. Animals do whatever they feel like doing unless there's pain, but human beings who have the image of God and capable of reason, we don't have to do that. We're capable of understanding that there are some things that are damaging even before we feel the pain. Right? That's why we're capable of reading a label on a bottle that says poison, and we can use our brain, even if we're thirsty, we can still use our brain, think through the consequences of drinking the poison, and we can step back from it without actually having to suffer anything. That's what human beings do. That's the difference between a human being and a mule. And so when you fall into sin, be a man, not a mule. Be a woman, not an animal. Use the sense God gave you so that you can do this the easy way instead of the hard way. And David is just pleading with us. He says, I did it the hard way. Learn from my example. Look at what I went through. Take the easy way, because the easy way will not be available forever. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, while it's available. See, the way of reason, if you take the way of reason instead of the way of the rod, that's available, that's a possibility, but it's a limited time offer. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Because once God decides to get the rod out, it's too late. It's too late at that point. You'll be like Esau, who could bring about no change of mind, even though you seek it with tears. By the time your father gets the rod out, it's too late. How can you bring your hard heart to a point of true repentance through reason instead of through suffering? By learning from David's suffering. That's why he tells us about the severity of it. He wants us to know the rod, it's worse than you think. It's more severe than you think, and it's longer than you think. You know, God is very slow to bring out the rod. He rarely does it. But when he does, it's usually not just a few licks. Believe me. God doesn't bring out the rod unless we've gotten to the point where it requires such severe measures to reclaim our heart that it's going to take a while. Typically what happens when God does that, when he finally brings out the rod, is after just a few blows, it's so painful, we say, okay, I give up. I'll let go of the sin. I'll repent. I'll stop the sin. I'll repent. But the blows keep coming. They keep coming. And that darkness that envelops you remains. And that gnawing of the soul and the disintegration of the bones, the sorrow, the weakness, the dryness, the shame, the distance from God's presence, it lasts and lasts and lasts. And after it's lasted such a long time, we say, okay, God, I've learned my lesson. I've learned my lesson. I hate that sin now. I hate that sin. I repent. And God can see in our hearts, and he knows better. He says, no, I'm sorry, but I can see. There's still some pockets of love in your heart for that sin. More than you realize, this purging work isn't done. We're not even halfway done. We have a long way to go. And the discipline goes on. On and on. You just read the penitential psalms. You read the psalmists that are going through this, that God has turned his face away, and they're going through this rod in verses 2 and 3. And every time you can see that it's been going on a long time before they even write the psalm, and they're wondering how much longer. It seems too long to them. It's longer than they would have expected. And they're asking God, how much longer? See, it's not a situation where just as soon as you say uncle, God relents. By the time we push it to the point where God has to get out the rod, the damage done to the heart is so extensive that the rehabilitation is an excruciating ordeal. Every time we willingly, knowingly indulge in something we know isn't God's will, we pour a little bit more poison into our soul, and we do a little bit more damage, and we put ourselves one step closer to getting to that tipping point where God has to turn his face away, and we have to go through an extensive detox ordeal in the desert. And so David just pleads with us, repent now while you still can. Don't go the way I went. Repent now before that rod comes out. Go the way of reason, not the way of the rod. Don't be a mule. And this is yet another problem with that whole sin now and ask forgiveness later approach. That approach forgets the agony of the restoration process. Yes, there's restoration, but it's not fun. You know, if you're in some terrible accident, you get in a car accident, you get in a terrible crash, you crush dozens of bones in your body, they say you'll never walk again, might not survive, and then you find this brilliant surgeon who's able to work wonders, and he repairs things and puts all these pins in and gets to the point where you can actually walk again. You're elated, right? You're happy, you're excited, you're so happy to walk again. But should I see that happiness? What if I see that happiness and say, well, I want to be happy too. I want to experience that. I think I'll jump off a cliff and crush all my bones so that I can experience that happiness. No. You know, our hospital just hired the best surgeon in the world, the best knee surgeon in the world. I think I'll just get my gun and shoot my kneecaps. No, we don't think that way. Especially if the surgeon refuses to do surgery on anyone who believes that breaking your bones is okay. Because even if you finally get to the point where your heart has changed and you no longer think it's okay to break your bones, and so he'll agree to do the surgery, even then, you can be restored, but it's not going to be pleasant. The road to rehabilitation is an agonizing one, even if the surgery is successful. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Back to Psalm 32. So, repent before it's too late. You say, what if it's already too late? What if I've, you know, you've already missed the opportunity to seek God in repentance while there was still time. You were a mule. You missed the window of opportunity. God brought out the rod, and now you are right smack in the middle of verses 3 and 4. You're going through it. You're in the desert. He's turned his face away. You are going through the fires of chastisement. What should you do? Well, there's only one way out of that. You're going to have to find a hiding place. And it has to be the same hiding place that David found in verses 6 and 7. The only hiding place that can protect you from God's rod of discipline and all the flood of trouble that comes with it is God himself. You have to find it. The only way out of the desert is to find a way to experience God as your refuge, God as your hiding place. You say, how's that done? How do I do that? How do I go from being in the desert, suffering God's wrath, to experiencing God as a hiding place that will protect me from God's rod? How do I do that? Well, I think that question deserves a whole sermon, don't you? I mean, judging on the responses I got on my Facebook last week, it sounded like that's a topic of interest. And so I don't want to just tack that on at the end. Let's plan on looking into that in detail next time. Let's pray. Father, it's a heavy topic today. It's not lighthearted, talking about the rod. We talk all the time about your love and your kindness and your patience, and that's, we should talk a lot about that, because Scripture talks a lot about that. But your word also talks a lot about this, the severity of the way you deal with sin. And we want to learn to love you, but we also want to learn to fear you, and fear your rod. And so many of us, Lord, we don't. We take it lightly. Lord, I thank you for your patience that's designed to lead us to repentance. You're so patient with us. Let us not take advantage of that patience and pray on it as if it were going to go forever. Let it do its work and bring us to repentance so that we can be like sons and daughters and not like mules and horses. Give us repentant hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We have about 15 minutes here before we dismiss, so any questions about the sermon? I think that sometimes physical death can come as a result of the rod. That seems to be what happened with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 when they're abusing communion and they're committing the sin of selfishness while they're doing communion. And Paul said, if you would have judged yourselves through repentance, then God wouldn't have to be judging you like this. But he is, and so as a result, many of you are sick, and some have even died. You know, so yeah, it can lead all the way to death. John, what's the easiest way to say all that I just said in a short time? If I knew that, we wouldn't still be here. I actually put a summary at the beginning of each, in the sermon notes at the beginning of each one, to kind of gets the heart of the message. So if you ever get lost in the woods in my sermons, it might be good to just take a look at the notes and look at that summary. Like, oh, that's what he was trying to get at. So that's the way. But there's so many places. All of the warnings in Scripture. Every time there's a warning, you know, one of the things that can be a good habit is to develop a system for marking up your Bible. And if that's something that you want to be alert to, is when God warns us about consequences of sin, to have some special way of marking that, maybe a blue line on the margin or something, whatever. And then another method of marking promises, and then another method of marking, so that when you're, because you don't want to just always, I mean, you could just take them to Psalm 32 if you want, but there's more to Scripture than just Psalm 32, you know, and so sometimes it's if you kind of develop a system like that, it can be really useful. But Psalm 32 is a great, I mean, it's all right there. Yeah, so if he bore all the punishment on the cross, then why is this long process with a rod drawn out and I have all these consequences of my sin? I think the answer to that is he bore the punishment, but we still need to undergo the discipline. Discipline is not punishment for the believer. It's never punishment. God never just gets angry and just gives you a few licks just out of pure punitive punishment. All of God's discipline is remedial. Corrective training. Just think the word training. This is training. I'm undergoing training. This is boot camp. It's not suffering. You know, when you go through boot camp, it's not just suffering for the sake of suffering or because you deserve suffering. It's suffering to teach you something. And all of God's, if you're a believer, all of God's discipline is that. It's always to teach. It's always to improve you, to benefit you. And so it's just like you are with your kids. You know, we should be with our kids. All our discipline is for their benefit, to teach them, to train them, to bring them up. So, Jen? Well, that's just the heart of idolatry. If you say, I can't be happy unless this person changes, my boss changes, my spouse changes, this trial stops. Unless these things that are causing me pain stop, I can never be happy. If that's what you feel, that's idolatry. Because idolatry is any time you love something more than God, serve something more than God, or desire something more than God, or you look to something for satisfaction of your soul more than God. It's any time you put anything in the place of God is idolatry, right? And so God says, I'm the source of joy, I'm the source of contentment, I'm the source of fulfillment. My presence is enough. And if you say, God, even if I experience your presence, I'm still not going to be happy unless my spouse changes. As soon as you say that, you're saying, my spouse is the ultimate giver of joy and satisfaction and delight, not you, God. And that's idolatry. And so anyone, when a person gets to that point where you feel like you have to have something change before you can ever be happy again, the presence of God alone won't be enough. Anytime you get to that point, then you have elevated that thing above God. And so a person like that just needs to learn more about how satisfying the presence of God is. So. Okay? No, I think it's true. I think the effect on the condition of your body can have an effect on your soul. There's no question that we are more prone to fall into sin when we don't get enough sleep, right? You're just more, it's easier to fall into sins of irritability or being easily angered or selfishness or whatever, laziness, when you're sick or weak or you just didn't get enough sleep or whatever. It doesn't mean it's impossible to do what's right. It's still possible. Now, it would be idolatry if you said, it's impossible for me to avoid this sin because I'm sick or I didn't get enough sleep. I can't help, flaring up in anger because I didn't get enough sleep. If you do that, then yeah, you're saying you've elevated to the point of idolatry. But we don't have to go that far. We can just say, it's harder. It's harder. It's still possible. It's always possible for the Christian to do what's right, but it's harder. And that's one good reason to, you know, take care of your body as much as you can. But very often it's not in your hands, right? God says you're getting the flu. And you've been washing your hands and everything, you still get the flu, you know. So, yeah. Harry? Oh, no, I think the prayers of the saints in Revelation refers to all the prayers of the saints. All the prayers of the saints are pictured in the book of Revelation as coming to God like incense. And that's a figure of speech meaning they're pleasing to him. He likes them. It's a delight to him when we turn to God with our concerns, when we look to him as our provider, as our protector, as our source of joy, as our refuge and our hiding place, and our father and our guide and our source of wisdom. And every time we look to him in prayer, if it's true prayer, it's pleasing to him, and so it comes up like incense. No, I think God remembers. He remembers all our prayers. And the more you pray, the more he remembers, and the more delightful it is to him. Yeah, and that I think that the point of that figure of it spilling over and all the earthquakes on earth is when the prayers of the saints are, God, do something about all this evil, then eventually God responds and says, okay, I will. I'll answer that prayer. And here come the earthquakes and all the judgment and wrath on the earth. And that's pictured as the prayers of the saints spilling over onto the earth because it's God responding to prayer. Yeah, yeah. All the judgment of the wicked is going to be in response to our prayers.
Say?
Okay, so if God turns his face away, you can't have joy. So how is it that some unbelievers have joy? The answer is, first of all, that their joy is very superficial. It's dependent. It's so superficial, it's dependent on stuff, earthly, temporal things. You take away that stuff, they have absolutely no access to joy. None. You put an unbeliever in the fire of, being burned at the stake, like some missionaries who have done that and experienced joy, they will not be able to experience joy. You take away their stuff and they can't have any happiness. The happiness that they do have is shallow and temporal and fleeting, and very often there are rich, wealthy people who commit suicide. So God does grant them some ability to experience pleasure in this life, and that's just pure mercy. His face isn't all the way turned away, even from unbelievers. It's mostly turned away from them, but it's not totally turned away until hell. That's what makes hell hell, is God just turns it all the way away. There's no blessing whatsoever. And that's nothing but agony and torment. So in this life, they get benefits of the children, just even though they're not children, just because of God's mercy. So anything that they've ever experienced, any pleasure they've ever experienced, is just a sampling of what it would be like for God to turn his face toward them. So, it's kind of like in this life, you get free samples. Oh, so in the book of Romans, it says, actually, the patience of God is designed to lead us to repentance. So sometimes, until God gets the rod out, he's using the first method. He's using the patience method to bring you to repentance. He just keeps being patient. You keep sinning. He keeps being patient. You keep sinning. He keeps being patient. And that's his method. And that's all designed to bring you to repentance. It's not designed to give you more license to sin. But that's the period in Psalm 32 where it says, while he may be found, that little section, that's God being patient in order to bring you to repentance. And then once you get to the end of that time period, while he may be found, the patience method is done, the rod method starts. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, one more. Carl? Wait, say it again. You're beyond redemption? No, not beyond redemption. You're in the process of it. And so when the rod comes out, it's not that saying you're beyond redemption. If you're a believer, when the rod comes out, it just means you're going to have to undergo the restoration the hard way instead of the easy way. And you're beyond access to the easy way. You have passed that up. Okay, so once you have realized that you've sinned, then at what role does the armor of God play in seeking restoration, forgiveness, and recovery from that failure? I would say, the first thing that comes to my mind is the belt of truth. He says, stand firm with the belt of truth. And I think that after you've sinned, Satan really tries to kick you while you're down. He really tries to get you to fall into a lot of self-condemnation, so you kick yourself while you're down. And and he tries to get you to doubt everything the Bible says about how much God loves you even while he's disciplining you. He wants you to interpret the discipline as God just simply punishing rather than repairing. You know, all discipline for the Christian is restorative. It's all remedial. It's never just punishment like it is for the wicked. And so God is fixing you with this discipline, with this rod. And Satan will try to convince you, no, God's just angry, and all he's doing is treating you like you deserve. He's just punishing. And if you fall into believing that, it will pervert your conception of what God is like, and that'll make it impossible for you to ever want to seek closeness with God. And so holding on to truth, you know, believing what the Word of God says about the nature of God, so that you see nearness to God as the solution instead of being repulsed at the idea of nearness to God. I mean, that's one thing that comes in my mind. I'm sure if I thought about it, you'd probably draw a connection with each piece of armor. But yeah, Ephesians 6 is not a bad place to go anytime, but especially when you're struggling with sin. And neither is Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Yeah, I think very often there is a waiting period where after you truly repent, it still takes some time before he, it might be days before he would actually allow you to draw near, even weeks in some cases. It might be a gap of time. However, I also think that very often God turns his face back toward you and he restores you, but... for some other reason, you're not capable of finding joy in him. Maybe simply because you just don't know how. You don't know how to seek his presence, or you're interpreting things the wrong way. He allows you to enjoy a good meal as a gesture of you're forgiven, and now my face is turned back towards you, and you don't interpret it that way. You feel guilty for enjoying the meal, you know, or something. And so a lack of understanding can keep someone away from being able to experience that joy, even when he's turned his face back.
As we're interacting with people, given sin.
Yeah, I think so. I think, making sure they understand how eager God is to forgive, and that if they're living in a continual state of thinking that no matter how much they repent, God has always got his face, almost always got his face turned away, that's inaccurate. That's not the way that God is described in Scripture. And so those kind of people probably need to be instructed. What you're interpreting as God's face being turned away is probably something different, like unbelief or lack of understanding. The good news, though, is the way we counsel people is the thing that you should do if God's face is turned away from you is exactly the same as the thing you should do if God's face is turned toward you and you're just going through a desert for some other reason, or God's face is turned toward you and you're full of joy. Either any one of those, no matter what situation you're in, what you should do is exactly the same, and that is seek the presence of God more. If things are going great, you interpret that as you train your soul, say, see, soul, this is what it's like to be near God, and so that you thirst all the more. If you're in a desert, you say, see, soul, this is what it's like to be thirsty for God's presence. The solution is nearness to God and seeking him more. And if his face is turned away, the only solution is to find him as your hiding place and refuge. So the solution, it's not that you do different things for different problems. The solution is always seek his face. And if you find that the person is not believing things that Scripture says, or if they're interpreting every hardship as God turning his face away, then that misunderstanding would need to be corrected.
Can I press it one more time?
Yeah.
In the case waiting period of
intimacy. Yeah, but you could... What he said was, as a father, once my kids are genuinely repentant, I can't see myself withholding any kind of waiting period of intimacy. But our repentance is never as thorough as we think. And I think that, I mean, you could probably imagine one of your kids coming, and they do something very, very severe. And their repentance is like, oops, sorry, Dad. And they're still giggling. And then all of a sudden you're still pressing it. You're still pressing the discipline, and they're thinking, what? I said, I'm sorry, what do you want?
Right, you know.
But there's so many times when we do that, when we think we're just crushed to powder in our repentance, and in reality, we're kind of laughing it off compared to where we really need to be. And I've had that happen in my life where I thought I was repentant, and then the discipline continued, and I realized, ooh, I wasn't crushed. Now I'm crushed, you know.
So in that case, I could say that I'm still weighing.
Yeah, I just get it from maybe he doesn't wait on intimacy. Maybe he just continues the time in the desert to train your heart. But I'm just thinking of, when the prophet says, I'm in the darkness. Is it Hosea? I'm in the darkness. Don't laugh at me, Micah 7, is it? Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right, and he will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. It sounds like it's all future there, and yet it doesn't sound like he's unrepentant. So, I don't know. I think that, generally speaking, you repent, you're restored. And as soon as you repent, the intimacy is restored. And if there's a gap, I think it's generally a short gap. As long as there's full repentance, if there's any kind of gap, it tends to be short. But I think more often, God is quicker than we expect to restore. And very often, we think, I should suffer a little bit here. And it's just 5 minutes later, and he's already blessing me. That's usually the way it goes. And so if the person never experiences that, the person never sees that, they're probably just blind to God's face turned towards them. So, yeah. I think in general, more often than not, we should assume if there's been full repentance and you don't think God's face is turned towards you, you're missing it. You're missing the fact that God's face is turned towards you. Joyce? Yeah. But I do think you can know when you're forgiven. And I think that's something I want to really press in the next sermon, next Sunday's sermon. You can feel when you're forgiven. And a lot of times people interpret it the wrong way. They think, oh, I'm still suffering, therefore I'm not forgiven. And in reality, I'm still suffering consequences, but I opened my Bible today, and I could read, and I could understand it, and I could see how it would apply to my life. We need to learn to interpret that as, oh, God's face is turned back towards me. Because when his face is turned away, I can make heads or tails out of this. And things like that, a lot of times we just miss. We think, oh, I'm just thinking clearly today, you know, or whatever. I'm studying harder. And so I'm going to, in the next sermon, I want to try to talk more about how to feel it when God forgives you. And maybe that will help for a person like you're talking about. Okay, one more.
About 10 years.
Sure. Oh, yeah. Rehabilitation, that's right. And just because the rehabilitation is painful for 10 years doesn't mean God's face is turned away for 10 years. That's the two totally different things. It's like, to kind of mix the illustrations, suppose I tell my son, don't play with that saw. I'm going to turn my back here. I'm going to go out, step out, to come back. Don't touch that thing. And I come back in, he disobeyed, he touched it, he cut off his finger. And if I have to, that's kind of a bad illustration. I probably wouldn't be too severe on him if he just cut off his finger. But maybe he gets a little cut on his finger. It's not too serious, and so I have to deal with him for the disobedience, and maybe punish him for the disobedience. And I say, look, you know, I told you not to do that, and we're at odds now. And he needs to ask forgiveness. He needs to repent, and so he does that. I say, Dad, I disobeyed. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I forgive him. Now we're good. We're happy. We can laugh together now on the way to the hospital to get him some stitches, you know, and all that. That's the way we are with God. There's that period of we're at odds with him because we haven't patched things up. We haven't confessed. But once we do, now we're close to him again, even though we're still bleeding, you know, for 10 years. And it's a rehabilitation process.